We read first in the Psalms, and Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law, and forgat his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Marvellous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And then to the Judges, chapter 6. Judges 6. Shall read to verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon, thresh wheat by the winepress, to hide it from the Midianites. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
In the previous sermon, we considered to our instruction the life and times of Shamgar, and latterly of Deborah, the third and fourth judges whom God raised up to Israel. Their behaviour and their example is full of instruction to us in the present day. This brought us to the end of chapter 5 and thus completed our review of the early chapters in Judges, which our brother preached upon some 10 years ago. I do not intend to recap on that portion any further, but today we will come to Judges chapter 6 and the circumstances surrounding the next of the judges, who is, of course, Gideon. But before even the name of Gideon is mentioned in Scripture, The Holy Spirit has inspired these 10 verses in Judges 6, which set the stage, so to speak, and paint a picture of the Israel into which Gideon came as deliverer and judge. And we can trace once more this oft-repeated pattern of events. Chapter 5 and verse 31 concludes, "And the land had rest 40 years. Barak's conquest of Sisera and Jabin and the Canaanites was decisive, and Deborah perhaps was blessed with longevity, and for 40 years the land had peace and prosperity. But then, that which is so often the sequel to times of ease, chapter 6, verse 1, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." Deborah and Barak passed on, the people forgot the Lord and his dealings with them, and grew disobedient. And as verse 10 makes clear later, they feared the gods of the Amorites, which dwelt in the land, and obeyed not the voice of the Lord. And so what happened? We can guess, we know full well, verse 1, "And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel." Same course of events once again. We must not dismiss it as idle repetition, because it is inspired of God. The Holy Spirit has seen to it that this same description should come again, and this repetition should arrest our attention. Remember the significance which Joseph saw when Pharaoh's dream was doubled unto him twice. Well, here in Judges is a theme repeated time and time and time again. We must take note and we must pay attention to it. And one of the most fundamental lessons which it teaches us is the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. Well, here is a subject which many Christians are keen to avoid. They will say, well, all is forgiven and forgotten, so I don't have to worry about sin anymore. Well, that may be true in part, but it's a very poor representation of the truth. Praise God, our sin is cleansed, our iniquity is covered, and our salvation and eternal security is safe and impregnable. But this does not mitigate sin's temporal consequences or somehow negate iniquity. Yes, Israel continued to be God's chosen people. They continued to be in the promised land. But still, they suffered for their sin. Now, we as believers are eternally God's elect. But we are not spared. We are not rendered impervious to the consequences of our failings and transgressions. God, in his mercy and in answer to prayer, may be pleased to rescue us from ourselves and our folly oftentimes, but we cannot presume upon that. Here in the record of Judges 6, we can read the consequences and see the sad results of sin. Its long-term consequences, its medium-term consequences, and its short-term consequences. Let's look at those each in turn. The first sin, which is coming home to roost here, is described to us some 500 years previously in the record of Genesis. Listen to these words in Genesis chapter 25. "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah, and she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shoab, and Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Latushim, and Leumim, and the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidar, and Eldar, All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. Here are the origins of the Midianites, who so oppressed and afflicted Israel throughout their early history. They were the descendants of Abraham. Now, you might have thought that after the dreadful business with Hagar, that the patriarch Abraham would have learned the evils of polygamy. But not so. Here we are told that not only did he have an adulterous union with Hagar, but after Sarah's death, he further took Keturah and, verse 6, concubines, plural. And who can begin to calculate the harm that was done to the people of God in consequence of Abraham's failure and Abraham's sin in that respect? From Keturah, we read, came Midian, whose very name means strife and conflict. And to all those descendants with whom Abraham dealt very badly in terms of inheritance, he sent them out into the east, and they became collectively known as the children of the east, of whom we have just read in Judges. We know how from Hagar came the Ishmaelites, and they too appear in the Judges as enemies of Israel. It was the Midianites, you recall, who joined with Moab to employ Balaam, and so provoked those dreadful sins at Baal Peor, a place which has gone down in infamy. And you know, still to the present, these things have repercussions in the church. The doctrine of Balaam is still very much at large, as we saw in the letter to Pergamos. That's the Midianite influence still today. And what about the Ishmaelites? We read very little else of them in Scripture. But you can read all about them in the newspaper tomorrow, because it is from Ishmael that the Muslims trace their lineage. And the Ishmaelites of history are synonymous with the Islamists of today, the long-term consequences of sin. And I might just add as a juncture at this point, as it comes within our terms of reference, that whilst polygamy appears in the Old Testament and was practiced by the patriarchs, it is a heinous sin in the sight of God and entirely unjustifiable. The creation ordinance, which is God's eternal standard, is one man and one woman for life. Adam knew it. Noah knew it, Isaac knew it, Joseph knew it, Moses knew it. But look at the disastrous results to those who disobeyed. Lot, Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon. They sinned grievously in the matter of marriage and human relationships and suffered dire consequences for generations afterwards. The long-term consequences of sin among God's people. Judges is a striking illustration of it. But then there is a medium-term consequence. Another failure which is seen to bear fruit in chapter 6 and in other places. Why did it take 40 years for Israel to go from faithfulness and obedience to idolatry and disobedience? What changed during those four decades? Well, it may have corresponded to the lifetime of Deborah and Barak, and they may have been instrumental in keeping the children of Israel on the straight and narrow. But there is another possible explanation. A period of 40 years, as you know, is very significant in Scripture, because it corresponds roughly to the time it takes for an entire generation to rise up and pass away. Think of the 40 years for which Moses was kept in the Sinai wilderness until the Pharaoh and those who sought his life had died. Or think of the 40 years the Israelites spent in the wilderness. That was required to renew the entire multitude of them. 40 years is enough time for children to become parents and then grandparents. Long enough for the first generation to die out, the third generation to rise to maturity. And that is precisely what has happened between Judges 5, verse 31, and Judges 6, verse 1. 40 years have expired. But what had not happened was a passing on of truth. We find that it was necessary for God to send a prophet to remind the people again of his dealings with them in the past and of his law. Precisely the same words which that angel of the Lord had spoken coming up from Gilgal in earlier days. Why did they need to hear it again? Why this repetition? Because the majority of the people had grown ignorant of it, willfully or otherwise. The same thing had happened once again as described in chapter 2, verse 10. All that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. What is the great sin here? And what are its consequences? The sin is the failure to teach a rising generation of the truth. It's the punctuation of truth rather than the procession of truth. You'll recall how time and again in the law came this oft-repeated command, such as in Deuteronomy 6. These are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it. That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, that thy days may be prolonged. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I shall command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Such was the command of the Lord. Joshua, recall, raised up memorials at Gilgal, which should have helped the people in their memory. Songs like the one composed by Deborah and Barak could have assisted them, teaching future generations of the wonders and the word of God. But in this, the people failed. 40 years. Not long, perhaps, in the grand scheme of things and in the history of the church, half a lifetime, maybe. But quite sufficient time to entirely change a nation or a church. Those who can remember 1967 might like to consider what changes have taken place in that time. What deterioration, what decline, how different things might have been today if only children had been taught to walk in the ways of their fathers, if only one generation had told a generation following of the wonderful works of the Lord. Here is a solemn lesson and instruction to ourselves. The medium-term consequences of sin. And then thirdly, the short-term consequences. These are quite straightforward and simple to see. Chapter 6, verse 1. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian.
The people did evil. The Lord delivered them up.
Chastisement. Retribution. The immediate and apparent punishment of sin. And in the book of Judges, this principle is very plainly seen. But how do we translate this truth to the present day and to the new covenant age and to the church? Because there is a problem here, isn't there? Let's be honest with ourselves about it. We know of churches and of Christians, perhaps ourselves among them on times, who do wrong. And they sin seriously against the word and against the light which they have received. But we do not see instant punishment. We do not see churches immediately closed down through extraordinary means. Often the very opposite seems to be true. They appear to go from strength to strength. Well, how do we explain it in terms of Scripture? Is God ignorant or impotent? Is sin somehow less serious now than it was once? Or have we perhaps got our interpretation wrong? Friends, when considering God's dealing with sin in the present day, let us always bear in mind four factors. And the first is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Psalm 103 at verse 8, you know the words well. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. Mercy is specifically the withholding of punishment justly deserved. And God delighteth to show mercy. And on many occasions, we are spared from the consequences of our sin purely through the mercy of God. If he chooses so to act with others who seem yet more deserving of punishment than ourselves, let us learn in such circumstances to objectively praise his great attribute of mercy. But the second factor to remember is the timescale of God. In this new covenant age, we should learn not to look for a temporal response from God in this present time. We are on the threshold of eternity. We should not expect immediate blessing upon obedience, though God in his goodness may give it. Neither should we look for immediate retribution upon disobedience, though God may so choose to act. We need to have God's eternal timescale upon these things. If we are going to look solely at this present time for blessing and for judgment and for justice, we will be sadly disappointed. What said godly Asa? Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looked around at those who abandoned God's law and disobeyed him so flagrantly, and yet they seemed to prosper and be at peace. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He took God's perspective and God's eternal viewpoint and saw something of that justice which will be in a time to come. Blessing to the obedient and punishment to the disobedient. The third factor we should remember on this important subject, we should realize that some persons and some churches can be chastened and rebuked of God
And yet so serious is their case that they don't even notice it.
Think perhaps of the church at Laodicea, who thought themselves happy and prospering and in need of nothing, never realizing that they were poor, blind, naked, and that judgment knocked at the door. They were ignorant. They were blind to the chastisement of God. And it is a tragedy when such blindness occurs. Ichabod is written in large letters over the doors of the place, but no one can read it. The word, the truth, doctrine, practice, the spirit, the glory is gone, and nobody even notices.
And a fourth factor, the absence of immediate punishment for sin may be a result of God's mercy, in which cases we praise him for it. But its absence could be indicative of something far, far more serious. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 5. And in the interests of propriety, I should alter one word in this reading. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Chastisement and the suffering of the temporal consequences of sin is a painful and grievous thing. But at least it indicates that God is still dealing with us and admonishing us and training us up in the way that we should go. So, the consequences of sin are writ large in these opening verses of Judges 6. But there is also another aspect for us to consider, in some ways related, and that is the effects of evil. Now, in applying the truth of Judges to the New Testament church, we have taken these heathen nations to represent worldly influences and evil men. We've seen how God's people erroneously made compromises with them and failed to drive them out and adopted their idolatrous practices and at length became subservient to them. A striking parallel to the effect of the world on the church. Last time we saw how the Philistines and Canaanites blockaded the road and the highways and said how worldly and sinful influences do the same thing to the Christian, impeding progress and halting pilgrimage and turning the saints aside into byways. Well, here in chapter 6, we read of the effect which the Midianites had upon God's people. Verse 2, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. The people of God became invisible. They found themselves caves and natural hiding places. They dug strongholds in the ground like the adit mines of a previous generation. And they went undercover. They went into hiding. And still to the present, this remains one of the devil's chief tactics: to suppress the people of God and to drive them into hiding. And if they do continue to exist, to ensure that they cannot be seen.
and to ensure that they are too afraid to raise their heads above the parapet. If he can render local churches so ineffectual and so invisible that they have no testimony and no witness, then he has achieved a vital objective. He does it in many different ways, sometimes by the blunt instrument of persecution and oppression. But one of his more subtle and more effective means is to make the saints ashamed of what they believe. And shame is what is symbolized here. The other well-known verse about caves and rocks and holes of the mountains is, of course, in reference to those who, on the last day of judgment, seek to hide for shame and fear. The devil desires to see Christians do that now, to become embarrassed by their doctrine and almost guilty for believing what they do, and then in consequence to stop talking about it and stop preaching upon it and bury the truth and hide it away. Contrast with that image, if you will, the clear instruction of the Lord in Matthew 5:14. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The church, the believer, the truth which we profess is to be visible, like a light upon a stand or a city on a hillside. Not hidden away for fear in caves and dens. Oh, alas that today so many Christians, offended by the light, put it under a bushel and relocate the city to a less conspicuous valley. It's a victory for the devil. We think again, perhaps, of the account of Elijah. You know, there are 101 prophets in Israel in Elijah's day. 100 of them were hiding in caves and achieved nothing at all. We don't even know their names. One stood lonely upon Mount Carmel, on a hill where he could not be hid, and there achieved great things with God. Oh, friends, whatever forces of evil may rage against us, let us have the courage of our convictions and never go into hiding with the light of truth. Now the Midianites had a second cruel strategy. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number. And they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. They gave the Israelites sufficient freedom at seed time, and let them feel confident enough to come out of their hiding places in order to plough and to sow the fields and to dress their vines and to cultivate the land. But when the harvest season came round again, so did the Midianites, in even greater force, and seized everything edible. Like grasshoppers or locusts, so complete was their pillage. All the way from the eastern borders of Israel, where the Midianites dwelt, to Gaza on the west coast, which was the border of Philistine territory. Nothing was left to the Israelites or for their few remaining cattle. And so a great dearth gripped the land. Here is another of the devil's masterstrokes against the people of God: to take away their food and their nourishment, and create a famine.
because no one can fight unfed. And you know the devil is doing precisely that same thing today. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." The forces of evil have again been instrumental in impoverishing the church and taking away its food, its water, its milk, its meat, its honey, its bread of life. We're talking, of course, of the Holy Scriptures. Oh, with what diligence and energy did men of past generations sow the seed of an English Bible? Erasmus, Wycliffe, Tyndale. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of them that published it. But now, today, when there should be such a harvest and an abundance of the word of God and a plentitude of spiritual food, we see instead famine and impoverishment. The wicked one catcheth away that which was sown. Instead, we find today's Christians making do with poor and unfulfilling alternatives. Those who ask for bread are given the stone of modern versions and vainly fill their bellies with the east wind. And the church is greatly impoverished because of the adversary. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. There is only one thing for it in these circumstances, friends, to cry unto the Lord. To humble ourselves and to bow down our hearts and to lift up our voices in earnest prayer and supplication. Because he is able to hear and he is able to answer. Notice how God answered in this particular circumstance. It was not perhaps what the people were hoping for. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all them that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. In response to the people's cry, God did not send a judge. He did not send a deliverer. He sent a prophet. He did not give a sudden rescue or the overthrow of the Midianites immediately, but a confirmation of the people's sin and an explanation of their situation. God is just and righteous, and he ever declares his righteousness through his word. It was no good for the people merely to cry out by reason of bondage and to cry unto him in bitterness of heart. They needed to realize why this situation obtained and learn their guiltiness in God's sight. God will always bring conviction before conversion. And not only was it necessary for the people to pray in contrition, but also to pray believing. Because it was quite possible for them to cry out for deliverance and help, and yet still be entirely faithless and unbelieving that God would do it. And it's a fault we must beware of in ourselves in prayer. Our supplication should not be the desperate cries of the hopeless, but the confident pleas of the believing. And to this end, the prophet reminds those people of God's past dealings and power in the overthrow of the Egyptians and the conquest of Canaan, that the people might believe God
and trust his power and trust his ability, assured that he was able to do a like work again. And so God, through his preached word, brought to that people conviction. Conviction of their sin and conviction of his almighty power. Such knowledge is essential to our prayer and to the exercise of faith. And with that word, the nameless prophet disappears from the scene and seems to be the only answer to that people's cry. Were they cast down again? What would be their reaction to this apparent absence of an answer or deliverance from Midian? What is our attitude of heart when the sole answer to our prayers seems to be a confirmation of our present condition? Oh, let us not be hasty. Let us not accuse God of slackness concerning his promises. Judges 6 verse 11 gives a tantalizing glimpse behind the scenes of God's providence. For whilst all Israel gave attention to the unknown prophet, they did not observe what occurred beneath a tree in Manasseh. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah. The secret purposes of God coming slowly but surely to fulfillment. Here we will continue next week, God willing, but may the word thus preached be blessed to every heart. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we bless thee for the bread of life, which is thy word, and we ask that again thou wilt break it to us and feed us with that food so convenient for us. And may these heavenly pages be our ever dear delight, and still new beauties may we see, and still increasing light. Amen.
Amen.